Welcome, everybody. It's time once again for the next chapter with Charlie Hedges. As he explores turning the page on his life and yours. Hey, Charlie.
Hi, Paul. Our show today is with my special guest, Mark Holbrook, and he and I will discuss issues around the recent and somewhat troubling decline in the church attendance in the United States over the past 20 years. For instance, in 2000, 70% of Americans claimed to attend some kind of church. Just 20 years later, in 2020, that number has dropped from 70% to 47%, a decline of 23% in just 20 years. That's a significant increase. Now, I have a few ideas on the subject, but I can't wait to discuss them with Mark Holbrook, who is an enormously informed lay scholar, a lay biblical scholar, and an elder at Grace Church of Orange, California. I want to speak to Mark because he's an evangelical conservative, but with a deep love for people and an even greater and deeper love for the work of God in the church. So, what accounts for decline in church attendance? Has the church failed its people? Has the very liberal American lifestyle played a role in it? Or does it have something to do with the influence of media and politics, neither of which is very pro-church today, it seems? I think most likely it's the influence of all three, in addition to a host of other factors that account for a withdrawal from organized religion. And that's another topic for today. Are people leaving God, or are they leaving organized religion? Enough of that. Let's get Mark Holbrook on the show. Mark, welcome to the next chapter with Charlie.
It's good to be with you today, Charlie. We've known each other for a lot of years now.
A lot of years. How many years is a lot of years? 30? Is it like 30 years?
I think
years?
We've known each other for over 30 years now, Charlie.
Oh, my goodness. We were puppies when we met.
Well, hopefully that we've grown a little bit since then in all the right ways.
Let's hope. You know, today on this show, Mark, there are many directions of potential topics for the show, and I'd like to focus on maybe three things. I want to talk about the reasons for the decline. I want to talk about hope for how we might have some kind of emergence of people in churches. And three, I want to talk about something really odd. I don't know if we're going to have time for this, but the consequences or the potential benefits of a decline. Now, I know that sounds odd, but I've got biblical evidence on that I think I can talk about that.
I actually don't disagree with that premise, Charlie.
Okay, good. You know what I want to do? I want to begin with an extended quote on values from radio show host and author Dennis Prager. And Dennis writes this. It's an extended quote, folks, so bear with me. I'll try to read it slowly and comprehensively so you can get it, because it's a very important quote. And Prager says, "People have much more money, better health, better housing, more education, and live longer than any time in history. But people, especially the young, are unhappier than at any time since data began to be collected. And in his opinion, the biggest reason is the loss of values and meaning. Young people, he says, have been told God is nonsense, their country is essentially evil, their past is deplorable, and their future is bleak. So why are so many young people depressed, unhappy, and angry? And Prager says, it's not capitalism or income equality or patriarchy or even global warming. In his opinion, it has to do with having no religion, no God, no country to believe in. And where does that leave them? No meaning." Does that statement have any meaning to you, Mark?
That makes a lot of sense. There's no question that virtually everyone in this world is driven by finding a sense of purpose and meaning in life. And absent a real genuine grounding in something, some belief system, some value system that's going to enable them to align with that in a way that they can feel like they make a difference in the world. You hear that from every young people, that they can help other people, for instance, then life's going to end up being meaningless and hopeless and soulless. So there is clearly that. And so we look back, you mentioned as you began, the church has been declining. You cited statistics from the last 20 years. I'd suggest to you, and the data does bear it out, that we've seen a decline in the church over the last 50 years.
It's gotten, internationally.
Yes, and in the last 20 years, certainly far more precipitously. So I think we have to start there. What is the root cause? What is causing people to drift away from the church? And in particular, we need to look at young people, why even a fewer percentage of young people today will even identify with any sort of church or identify even as with any form of religion. It's less and less. And it's not coincidental that we see a pretty dramatic rise in depression, of hopelessness, even suicide among younger people today. So I think we need to dig there a little more deeply.
I like that. You know, what would you attribute, Knight? You know, there are so many factors, you know, but what do you attribute this loss of meaning or purpose in our young people? I mean, you and I talked earlier about values and about where are values taught. And, you know, and historically it's been church, family, and education. And we have such dysfunctional families. Our educational system is not about values. Our educational system is about checklist of saying the right, giving the right answers. And with the church in decline, where can young people find values that are essential to attach their life to?
Well, I think there's at least three factors that come to bear that a lot of other things flow out of that are dysfunctional, not satisfying. Number one is there is clearly a breakdown in the family. It's not anecdotal. You see this pervasively throughout our society. Marriages are not lasting. There's far less loyalty in a marriage. There's a lot of dysfunctionalities that go on in families. There's a lot of families that simply are not what we would typically call traditional family units. So what we find are a breakdown at the very core of society. The core of society begins in the family unit. And so when children are brought up with parents that are dysfunctional, or there's only one parent, that does create a lot of uncertainty on the part of young people. And secondly, that we find that largely the church has failed to address the core needs of people. People are born with an innate, God-given hunger for truth, value, purpose in life. And when that is not able to be fulfilled in a meaningful way, then people will drift away from that. If the church is not offering a solution, that when churches began to see themselves as meeting the needs of a commodity, the people, that they see themselves as solution offerers as opposed to proclaimers of the gospel, the historical Christian gospel, people are going to feel like that they are more like objects than souls that need nurturing and cared for. And in particular, if churches drift away from I assume we're talking about the historical Christian church. If they drift away from that which makes churches truly Christian, which is the gospel of Christ, and then people are going to be saying, what does the church really have to offer? It's more like just a social club, and I can find social clubs anywhere. I don't need to go to a church for that. I can find my meaning and my purpose and my family and my values from my friends and my own group of people. I don't need another institution. So I think there's a certain institutionalization of the church, a commercialization of the church attempting to align itself with the values of society as opposed to proclaiming that which is unchangeable, which is God's values. So I think there's that element of it that comes to bear. And then the third element of it is just the relentless pressure of our society and our culture upon particularly young people. your Gen X's, your millennials, your Gen Y's, all of them receiving constant input from every conceivable source. And, of course, with the rise of social media, it's everywhere you turn from the moment you wake up in the morning to crossing, waiting for the light to turn at a crosswalk. You're looking at your social media. It's pervasive. And you're going to get a lot of input that is not aligned with the gospel. It's far from it. And people are saying, I don't need the church. I'm getting this, and it's good enough for me.
You know, and we get into, you know, I think we get into to discussions, debates, turns always into arguments when it comes to about, when it comes to items about the church. And I find both, shall I say, sides, the church people and the non-church people, are each, they deal with two different sort of directions. One, they're either trying to convert the other person, even, you know, the non-church person trying to convert the church person to that they're wrong, or it's a shame-based. How dare you do this? This is shame-based. And neither one of those directions are going to cause any dialogue, any openness. And instead of just truly being prepared to hear where people are and offer hope or just consolation.
I think there's certainly the an element of that. Both of those items, they go back through centuries, you know, from the beginning of the church. It's not anything new. I think that where the church has failed, at least, you know, remember, you introduced me as an evangelical conservative, so you're going to hear that perspective from me.
Yes, I want to hear that perspective.
I'd rather stay away from the labels, but maybe that's helpful as we go into this. But I think what we're looking at here is a drift from the historical Christian gospel that's taught in the Word of God, in the Bible. The church has drifted from a focus on the gospel to largely this secular political perspective. But people used to, at least, look to the church as a source of hope and a grounding in a core set of beliefs that they could pin their lives to, that they could hang their lives upon, that they could use as a guide and a resource to, one, ground their own lives and give purpose and meaning in life, and to build their families upon that, and to, for that matter, to raise their children. They're looking for this some kind of unchangeable, immutable faith, of a system that's going to allow, a belief that's going to allow them to grow and to flourish spiritually, first of all. And if they don't feel they're getting that from the church, they're going to look for it somewhere else.
I wholly concur. I've got a side question, but then a deeper question. But I have a side question. Do you feel the 4th century movement, Constantinople, to make the church the legal religion, the power religion, because before the 4th century, the church was pretty much underground and pretty much, you know, tortured, and, you know, they were not an accepted group like they are when Constantinople made the church the powerful church. Do you think that affected the message at all?
Of course it did. It's one of the greatest disasters in the history of the church. Anytime we try to institutionalize the church or institutionalize a system of belief and force it upon people, there's going to be rebellion and rejection and skepticism and ultimately cynicism, because the very people that are seeking to institutionalize any form of religion are the people that live it the least, and at least in the eyes of the people. The transforming power of the gospel has nothing to do with the direction of the state or whether there's an institutional religion. It has to do with the transformation of the heart one by one.
I love that, the transformation of the heart one by one, because it's a community, but it's a community made up of individuals that concur and can rally together under the leadership and guidance of God and His Christ and the gospel. Maybe we're going to use this word gospel a lot. Maybe, I don't know about a lot, but we're going to use this word gospel. Perhaps you can tell me an evangelical description or definition of the gospel.
The gospel always starts at its heart with the Lord Jesus. Without the Lord Jesus, there is no gospel. Our preaching, as Paul said, is in vain.
Right.
It starts, though, with the person of who Jesus is and was. that he is the incarnate Son of God, equal with God. He said, my Father and I are one. He's the gift that God has sent to the world that we might be saved. And we're saved through his sacrificial atoning death upon the cross. And he rose again from that. Again, the Bible tells us that if Christ be not risen from the dead, our hope is in vain. The Bible tells us that, and forgive me, but I can't talk about the gospel except give the gospel to start with, and then I'll go beyond that. The Bible tells us in Romans very clearly that he is, first of all, implanted in our hearts an awareness of the of God. In Romans 1, it says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. And it goes on like that, so that they may be clearly perceived. And then God tells us that, again, in the same book in Romans, it tells us if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, there's that resurrection that we will be saved. So because one confesses with the mouth and ultimately believes in the heart, this is at the heart of the gospel. If we do not believe that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, if we don't believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world, for all who would believe, if we don't believe that God has raised him from the dead, then we have no hope. There is no gospel. Going beyond that, the gospel is all that which God has proclaimed in his word, that he's revealed to us specifically in the whole of Scripture. And I'm sure we'll get into that further, Charlie, but therein is the gospel.
Do you feel that the believe in your heart and confess with your mouth and the other attributes that you listed, can you see that anyway as preparing the soul of our heart for the seeds of God to sprout and flourish, that's almost a nurturing of the soil of our heart? You know, it sort of reminded me of that metaphor. What do you think?
Well, sure, the parables of the soil tells us there's four kinds of soil, and there's only the one that produces the fruit, and that is the fruit of a transformed heart. The Bible makes it very clear that the heart can't be transformed apart from God opening our blind eyes and our deaf ears so that we can see and hear the gospel, that the Spirit of God does that work in us. But when that happens, and then when there's that transforming process event that takes place in our life, then we are in a position to then grow in Christ, to mature in Christ, to live like Christ, for the gospel to actually be born out in our life so that we actually truly are kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us, that we demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, goodness, the gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, that God's word tells us all about that. Apart from that, we're going to just show it our lives an emptiness and a phoniness to that which we proclaim we believe. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, he said, you know, in that day, that is the day of judgment, many will say that they knew him, and Jesus will turn to them and say, I never knew you. Well, why would that be? Why could that be the case? Because there's so many of us that say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and it's some sort of just a label that they grab onto, or a superficial kind of belief, but never a real transformation of the heart. And the Lord makes it very clear that he calls us to be a people who are transformed of heart, and he's the one that does that work in us.
One last point on the gospel, and it occurs to me there's yet another aspect to it that you've mentioned, but not we haven't declared it overtly, and that it is extraordinary personal and extraordinarily relational. It is, you know, in my sort of tradition of study, I'm very Trinitarian. And so this is about the Father, the work of the Son, and the ongoing work of the Spirit. And it is that personalness, that personal relationship, that personal intimacy or union with God, like you talked about Jesus' priestly prayer in John chapter 17.
That was earlier, yes.
Yeah. I'm sorry. We had a conversation before the show. And that was that I pray that they are one just as we are one. I don't think we emphasize that enough, that we emphasize that Christ-likeness that St. Paul talks about so much, that we need to be, to have the mind of Christ. And that is what promotes, to me, that promotes the gospel.
Philippians 2 tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not, well, the King James says, robbery, thing to be grasped. God does that transformation, but we want his mind to be in us. You know, it's like present our bodies a living sacrifice, Paul tells the Romans, you know, but be transformed by, in our minds. It's all about a transformation that God works in us. But you emphasize that it's highly personal. And I, so going back to it's the gospel begins with the transformation of the heart one by one. There's no such thing in Scripture, in the Christian church, of a group salvation. The Bible doesn't teach anything of the sort. It tells us that we need to come one by one to him, and then we become part of the church universal, the church that is comprised of all the people who are truly in Christ.
Okay, great. We've done our gospel duties.
Well, that's where I get totally excited, because after, if it's not that, everything else is doesn't really
pablum.
Matter.
Yeah, I agree. But what I want to know, the Grace Church of Orange, California, you are an evangelical church, proudly evangelical, and I mean that in a good sense, not pridefully, but you have your theology that is taught, but you're a growing church, and so your church is not declining, it's increasing, and I'm wondering what's going on at Grace Church that is not going on in several churches in our country and in Europe.
Well, first thing, I invite you to come visit our church and see for yourself.
I will, Mark. I want to. You've never invited me. Invite me.
I'm sorry. I've had so many opportunities to straighten you out, Charlie. So let's get that.
And that's failed.
Actually, if you came to Grace Church, I wouldn't tell you to come on Sunday morning first. I'd tell you to come on a Wednesday night. Don't plan on parking in the parking lot, because you'll have to park down the street. But come. There's pushing now about 200 kids come. We call it our Awana program, but it's the youth program where kids come to learn the Bible. They come to learn about the Lord Jesus. They spend...
What ages?
Well, anywhere from like kindergarten through junior high school.
Okay.
Yeah. And what we see is that we're a generational church. We have kids in the church that are... third and fourth generation now, that they come and they stay. They don't leave. Now, I'm not saying nobody leaves, obviously, but a good number of them stay. The reason for that is that there's a grounding that's focused on the Bible. We don't get into social programs. We don't try to fix the problems of the world. We don't even try to fix people. We let God's word work in their hearts. We proclaim the gospel. That's what we're called to do. As I'm an elder in our church. Think of it as like a co-pastor, but a lay pastor.
Mm-hmm.
And so we want to proclaim the gospel verse by verse, literally, and let the Holy Spirit work in the hearts of people, first to convict them of sin and to reveal to them fully the glory of the gospel, and for that transformation process to happen in their own hearts. We're not telling people how to live. We're not telling people what they have to do to be a good Christian. What we're doing is just letting the gospel be imparted into their hearts. Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians, he says, I share with you the gospel because I care for you and I love you like a nursing mother loves his child. We want to come alongside our people and love them and care for them and feed them the gospel, feed them the whole counsel of God, and let that transformation happen. Of course, we provide resources. We'll provide counseling for people that are struggling. We'll provide small groups for them to build relationships and community. But at the end of it, we recognize that all of that is emptiness if we don't ground it in the gospel. So what's happening is that the church is growing because, you know, going back to Romans 1, you know, God, you know, reveals himself to everyone. We either choose to pursue him, and God says, if you seek me, you will find me. Or we pursue our own desires, and we pursue our own source of fulfillment and satisfaction, which ultimately leads to nothing. So people sense that there's something that's really grounded, that's timeless, that's meaningful, that helps them to live and to navigate this very difficult world and raise healthy children, not just physically, but I'm talking emotionally and spiritually.
Sure.
And all of these things people hunger for. At the end of the day, though, they hunger for unchangeable truth. They don't need truth. They don't need to have truth be this one day and truth be something else the other day. They need to know something that they can really pin their lives to that's not going to be changing.
Yeah. You know, something that you said, I can hear our audience and I can hear, you know, the people that were raised in, you know, sort of punitive, God's going to get you sort of churches, you know, sort of the old fundamentalist churches. And there's something you said that I think is so important. And you talked about the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin. Mm-hmm. Now that, you know, for you and I, makes perfect sense. But for the person raised in that mentality, that's not received well. It's like this punitive idea. However, it's not, because you talked about it at toward the end of your piece there, that it is about the person and the ego and who you are before God. And that is, for me, that is the primary of sin, is recognizing the first thing we need to do is recognize our frailty as a human being. That we have a proclivity to do what the ego wants, what I want, and I call them the three P's, power, possession, and prestige, that we're very interested in those and not interested in what God wants, which is humility and the opposite of all of those. And those, to me, that to me is the conviction of sin, is to know how far I am from God and His grace with, as you said, the gospel of Jesus Christ, His grace is to make reparations on all of that. So sin is not just that, oh, I went out drinking or dancing or I did whatever I was supposed to do. That is much less important to me than my awareness that I am not God, I cannot replace God, and that I need God in my life. Does that make any sense?
That makes total sense. I don't want to agree with you too much because this will be a really boring podcast. but I totally agree with that. The Bible makes it very clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Right.
That we are incapable of making ourselves holy. When God, you know, He seems to set rules that don't seem fair because He tells us all have sinned, that you're all sinners, and that we deserve the wrath of God. It's very clear throughout Scripture, going back to Romans 1. At the same time, He says to the church, be holy for I am holy. So how do you reconcile those two impossibilities, that we're sinners and we're always going to be sinners? Nothing's going to change the fact that we still sin, even as Christians, as believers and followers of Christ. And then God tells us to be holy. How's that even possible?
Right. Be perfect, He says in the sermon.
So how's that reconciled? Well, the Bible reconciles it perfectly through the person of Jesus Christ, that He has paid the sin for us, paid the penalty of sin for us. The Scriptures tell us, it's 2 Corinthians 3:16. You know, not that you need a reference, but
you're great at references. I just said somewhere it says.
Well, somewhere it says. The Apostle Paul says it does that too. You know, but he tells us that Christ became sin for us. He actually, not that he was just the sacrifice for our sins, but he became sin for us.
Became sin.
That he took upon him the sins of the world, that all who would choose to come to him and believe in him, that we might know the righteousness of God. And then he presents us before the throne of God as righteous, not by the works which we have done. The Bible makes it very clear, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. Then he tells us, in the book of Hebrews, he tells us that we can boldly approach the throne of God, not because we've done all these good things, but because Christ has paid the penalty. He is the perfect, as the Hebrews tells us, the book of Hebrews, that he is the perfect high priest that atones for the sins of his people. So all of that makes that which is impossible possible, that he takes that which a sinful person, and he doesn't just cover our sins, although that Bible does use that term, but the Word of God and the Gospel doesn't just cover our sins. It actually removes our sins, that He takes our sins, and the Bible tells us not only that He buries them in the depths of the sea, and I would suggest that Mariana Trench, the deepest part of the sea. But then we were talking earlier, you know, he puts out a no fishing sign that
Charlie Brown. Yeah. You got to mention the
I'm not sure if that was Charlie Brown or not. But the point being is that God doesn't just cover our sins. He removes our sins. Then it goes on to tell us that he forgets our sins. He says, forgets. I will remember them no more. That's the only way. So it is the work of God, and it is the grace that the Bible tells us that he lavishes upon us, that he pours upon us, that he covers us with his grace. And when that happens, there's a transformation process that begins, and then we can be transformed from glory to glory, the revelation of God in his word, that into the very image of the likeness of Christ himself. We become more and more aligned with Christ and less who we are. And the very glittering things of this world that we're so enticed by, First John tells us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, that they entice us, and we want to naturally align ourselves with those things that make us feel good and that gives us temporary satisfaction, but it's never sufficient. It's never enough.
Perfect. I think we've covered the theology of it very well, and when I hear that theology, I am moved. You know, I am thinking, this is where I want to live my life. But there are many people that are hearing a different message somehow. They're not hearing those kinds of ears. And I want to take a break, and I want to come back, and I want to talk about that. Hi, I'm Charlie Hedges, and you're listening to The Next Chapter with Charlie with my very special guest, Mark Holbrook. We are talking about the decline of the church and what can happen next. Now, the first half of the show, we talked about a bit about the decline, and we talked about Mark's church and how it's flourishing, and we talked about the importance of the gospel. I know we got very theological, and it was, I think, was important. I think it's essential, and this is the kind of message that people at Grace Church of Orange get to hear on a regular basis. But I want to change back to, okay, with all of this wonderful truth and all of this opportunity, forgiveness, for acceptance, for being one with God, for being in intimate relationship with God. And I'm curious, Mark, what do you think? What do you think many people are rejecting? Are they rejecting God, or are they rejecting organized religion?
Well, the Bible doesn't have a lot to say about organized religion. It does in some.
I know I'm asking your opinion.
But yeah, my opinion, I'm sorry, I go back to the Bible every time, don't I?
Yeah, I want your opinion.
Yeah, I understand. I think that people are, they do a lot of both. They reject God, but sometimes they're rejecting, the church reinforces that rejection. Instead of draws them into the church, they push them away, and they give them ammunition to say, hey, I'm rejecting God, and I've got good reason, because the church is phony, or the church is just another political institution or another social club. So I think that there's a little of both that's going on here, starting, though, with a rebellion against God. I think people naturally would rather do their own way, do things their own way, and not be told what to do, and they extend that, or start with that in some cases, with God himself. But if I could take you to our church again, we do our very best to stay away from all things political. We try to avoid that. Now, some people will accuse us of say, oh, you're just another arm of the Republican Party. Well, why would you think that? We never even mentioned such a thing. Well, you talk against abortion. Well, actually, you've never heard a sermon that was against abortion in our church. Actually, what you have heard is the Word of God preached, which has a lot to say about the sanctity of life, a lot to say about the unborn child, actually, The Bible tells us that, you know, I've known you before when you were still in your mother's womb. But the people will hear that and sometimes go there with that. But at the end of the day, when we start getting political, when we start taking on causes, social causes that try to transform the world to cure global warming, to cure poverty and homelessness, and that is the focus only of the church, then people say, hey, you know, that's not for me. But if go ahead. I'm sorry. I'll just keep
going. Well, you know, you're absolutely right, because, you know, it's becoming another just another service committee of the government. So you have two sides, as I see it. It's always more complex than two sides. But, you know, you have the more left side that is more into what we have typically called the social gospel, poverty, racism, acceptance, not necessarily the love of God, which requires some kind of obligation or responsibility around it. But then you have, you know, I just read in a magazine, actually in my, I call it my commie rag, The Atlantic. I read The Atlantic commie rag and I read the National Review so I can get both sides of an argument and I can understand. And in the Atlantic, they had a wonderful wonderful article about these evangelical and, you know, pardon me for mentioning Trumpian, but they're very Trumpian. It is all political. They are people walk out of the church if they preach the gospel because they want them preaching this social change, you know, the changes that this particular people group believe in. And those are the kinds of things I think kids are facing, and they're taking a look at that, and they're saying, I don't want either one. I don't want either side of this.
Well, I would join with those kids. You know, I don't know how many people in our church might be Trumpian or anti-Trumpian, and
right.
I don't particularly care.
I agree.
They're going to sort that out when they have a grounding, a body of truth that they can filter that through. And some of us are going to come to different conclusions, and I get that. But what we want to do is create an environment where people feel like they're growing with eternal, unchangeable truth and that their lives are transformed in a meaningful, tangible, measurable way. We're not measuring it. They're going to do their own self-measurement. But what you find, interestingly, is there's a massive amount of social work that comes out of a healthy church that we don't prescribe. People do it. One of our elders in our church, lay pastors, just took off for 2 or 3 weeks to guess where he headed, Florida. What do you think he's doing there? He's working with a rescue team helping people that have lost their homes. He's mucking out houses, shoveling mud and covering roofs with tarps, and that's what he's doing for the next 2 weeks. No one told him to do that. He just did. Another group of people just came back from Cambodia, where they worked with the poor and the homeless and the churches that are trying to ministering to them. Nobody told them to do that. No one gave them, here's a bucket of money, go do this thing, or here's a program. They did it on their own. Another group is heading off to Turkey to do a similar thing in a couple weeks. So there's this organic, there's a whole group of people that head down to Mexico to work in an orphanage on a regular basis. None of these are programs of the church. These are people that are that whose lives have been transformed. Then they say, oh, I need to come alongside people, the poor and the weak, the least of these, because those are the people Jesus ministered to, and I want to be like Jesus.
I'll throw in a word for our charity, because, you know, we do the same thing. You know, we have a Christian-based charity. And this year we will have provided access to clean water to 1 million people in Uganda.
That's amazing.
And that's just a group of volunteers. You know, I mean, we got paid staff. I mean, it's a large enough organization, but, you know, raising money. But that is, I think, so much of world relief has come from churches, and people don't realize how much of world relief has come from churches.
Charlie, I am making a distinction, though. If the good works calls us to do good works, he said, by their works, you'll know them. But he calls us to bear fruit. But if those projects are done to earn our way into favor with God.
Crazy.
Or are we doing it because God has already favored us with his grace?
Well, do you know what I tell the people when I visit Uganda and we're visiting a brand new well site, and they always ask me as a leader from the United States to give a speech, I always tell people that you need to understand this well did not come from wells of life. This well is an answer to prayer. You prayed for this well. God sent us. We may not be the voice of God, but we are the hands and feet of God, and that we do the work of God in this community. And the people very much accept it. And now we're showing, you know, just as an aside, we're showing Jesus films after after our presentations.
Yeah.
This is an off-the-wall question for you. This is, you are not prepared for this one, I know. When it comes to social issues that are confronted by churches of all traditions, I remember in the, probably it was in the 90s, that as I was an early Christian, because I wasn't a Christian until I was 30 in 1980, so you know I'd been a Christian maybe 20 years. The primary issues in the church of that time were sex and divorce. That was, those were...
When you, when in your 30s, when you came to faith?
In the 1990s.
In the 90s.
80s and 90s.
Yeah.
And those have kind of been, well, we're just accepting. Kids are going to live together. There's going to be sex. You know, there's going to be divorce. And now the sins today are abortion, right to life, whatever you take, and the state of marriage. Are we just moved by the latest and greatest, biggest thing out there? Do we forget something as important as the sanctity of the marriage and of sex and of long-lasting marriage? I'm just kind of wondering, it seems funny that those were the big issues. Those are watershed issues. And now they're no longer even brought to the table. They're like non-issues.
Well, I think that's what we refer to in the evangelical world as legalism, which means that there's an element of earning the favor of God by what we do, or particularly what we don't do. And so I grew up, my high school years were in a incredibly legalistic church where, you know, you don't smoke, you don't chew, you don't go with girls that do, you don't square dance or any form of dancing. You know, that
would
be
sort of all my goals in life.
It was like you didn't go to see any kind of movie. Huh. When my wife Cindy and I were dating in high school, we would sneak off to, we lived in Santa Maria at the time, Central Coast, and we would sneak off 80 miles down the freeway to Santa Barbara to watch, are you ready, The Sound of Music. Because, my word, if they found out, you know, back home at church, if word got out, we would be shunned. It was like that kind of environment. Why did I, you know, why did Cindy and I ever even stay in a church? And by the grace of God, you know, we could see through that to the core of the gospel. And it's grace that drives us. So what's the new legalism? You know, if you don't believe in this exactly as I do on this issue or that issue, let's pick one that's not even like immigration. Oh, my gosh, if you don't see it the way I see it, some would see open borders as an act of grace and mercy and biblically aligned. Other people with the same biblical, the same Bible will open up and say, oh, my gosh, no, that's insane. You know, and on and on. So we want to be careful to not be trying to put labels and telling people what you need to believe other than what the Word of God clearly says, and let the Holy Spirit teach them and guide them. Now, having said that, the Bible makes it very clear that he placed leaders in the church for a specific reason, that the leaders in the church might shepherd the flock of God, and might teach the flock of God. The Ephesians tells us he's given the pastors and teachers in the church to lead the church, to guide the church, to teach the church, to preach to the church, and to correct the church and to instruct the church. That's what we try to do in teaching the Bible. We don't pick and choose what we teach at Grace Church. Some people might ask, "And why are you teaching that?" Well, the reason is because it's the next verse. You know? and so you teach the ugly stuff. Why did God tell the Israelites when they entered into the Promised Land, "I want you to destroy every man, woman, and child in this town"? That's hard to even comprehend, and we don't have time to unpack that completely. But there's a reason why God allowed that in those days, or even commanded that in those days, that helps us to understand.
A good reason, a very logical reason.
That we can understand that there is a wrath side of God, not just that God is love, and that's the personification of who he is, but God holds us accountable because he's a God who is just, and he must deal with sin in a just way. But all that to say is that we're not in the business of telling people how they should live. Now, if they do choose to live in an ungodly way and still say I'm a Christian, that I'm a follower of Christ, then we can say, we have the freedom to say, if you say you're a follower of Christ, then we expect you to live like a follower of Christ, and the way you're living right now is not that. We have the freedom to say that. But it's not legalistic. It's coming alongside helping someone to grow in Christ and to be accountable in the church.
Okay, I have a problem. It is time to end the podcast. And I got a whole section I want to talk about. So what do we want to do, Paul? I've got a whole different take that it's a very unique take. And I think there is a time that it is a fresh time for the gospel. I think the gospel of the last 200 years does not resound with a lot of people today. And the gospel is too powerful not to resound with people. And I hold myself responsible for that. And that is up to me as a person of faith to represent that in a way that honors God and gives glory to our Lord.
And gives credit, and it's credible in the eyes of those who seek him.
Yes, let's hope for that.
I just want to say, we started out with the decline of the church. Let me just end with this.
Okay, you can end.
That the church is not in danger. The true church of Christ, the true church of God, is not in danger of disappearing. That's not even possible. The Bible makes it very clear that there may be only a remnant left, but there will always be those who believe, the true believers in him, and he will receive them into his kingdom. I don't spend a minute worrying about the decline of God's church.
You know, I don't either. I just thought it was an interesting topic, and yep. and you brought up something when you talked about the remnant. I want to talk about the righteous remnant.
Well, let's talk more, Charlie, about also there's a good side to the decline of the church.
There is, and I want to talk about that.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, everybody, you can see we have lots to talk about, and it's so fun to talk to my friend Mark. He truly is a Bible scholar. I think he's memorized half the Bible like a Hasidic Jew. I can't say chapter and verse, but I can say somewhere it said. So let's look forward to another time with Mark. And I want to thank everybody for tuning into the next chapter with Charlie and remind you to check us out on our website at thenextchapter.life, and please give us a like on your social platform, and feel free to write me a comment anytime. I'm pretty prompt in responding. And until next, this is Charlie Hedges signing off. Bye for now.